Okay, I think we're ready to begin. And again, let me thank you for the opportunity of speaking to you as men. In all the times I've come down, we've never done this. My wife, on a couple of other occasions, has spoken to the ladies. But as I remember the men, we just kind of milled around and talked. Pastor Key said something about talking to the men, I thought, well, that's good. She can talk to the ladies, and I'll talk to the men. The one thing we didn't do that I thought of later, we didn't coordinate our messages. So she's talking to the ladies about the same thing I'm talking to you about. But that'll be okay anyway. So you have that handout, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Titus in chapter 2 with me. The book of Titus and the second chapter, and that's where we'll begin and spend most of our time. We'll refer to some other verses, but we'll spend most of our time there in Titus. Titus chapter 2. I placed at the top of the handout this title, Old Character That Mentors Maturing Faith. And as I introduce our subject this afternoon, I think you'll understand where that title comes from. Let me begin by reading Titus chapter 2. We're only going to focus on the first two verses, but I'm going to read down to verse number 6 by way of context. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. The Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may be able to teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded." I want to focus this afternoon on verses 1 and 2. "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men," and that's not a reference to old people. We all are aged or aging. And for a child that's 5 years old, we're all aged here this afternoon. "That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience." Now, we have an English term that we use for several Bible characters, but which is also a good term to apply to the category of Christian men that we've just read about in verses 1 and 2. And it is the term patriarch. In simple terms, a patriarch is generally an older member or founder of a family group, and most often is the one who remains as the leader of that group. In biblical studies, the term patriarch is applied to primarily to what three men? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? The fathers of the Hebrew people. But even today, the word patriarch is a good word to apply to certain Christian men. Older men who set the tone and tenor for their Christian family and church. Men who in years and Christian maturity set the example and lead the way into an intimate relationship with God. They are patriarchs, or As one Christian author described it, and I did put these words now on your handout at the top, as one author described it, and I'm adapting the definition, he said, "Patriarchs in Christian circles are men who walk with God and fear Him only, and who accept the responsibility for leadership and lead others into service for Christ." Now, in relationship to a patriarch, someone has highlighted the need for patriarchs in the Christian sphere by defining four primary stages that a man goes through as he journeys through life. There is, first of all, the area of childhood. And here, a man, a human male, a man is a boy. But as a boy, he's learning certain fundamental skills and abilities of manhood, even as a young man. The protector of ladies, the responsibilities in work habits, diligence rather than slothfulness. In other words, a boy is learning to be a man. But there comes a point when a boy transitions over into what we would refer to as young manhood or teenage years. And here the boy becomes a young man and begins to apply what he has learned to life. He gets his first job. He learns to drive an automobile. He learns to stay at home on his own when his mother and father maybe go for a couple of days for a wedding anniversary. He begins to apply what he has learned as a boy. But again, there comes a point, and there's no definite time, 17, 18, 19, there's no definite time, but there becomes a point when then he transitions into manhood. And now the boy and young man takes on decisive leadership roles in his own family and church, even maturing, ever maturing, in their own relationship with God. Men now guide those under them into a greater relationship with God and service to Him. And in these years, a man supports a family in his church. He's actively involved in the ministry. He approaches life with purpose. He's able to give wise biblical counsel. In other words, there's manhood. But once again, there comes a point after maybe several decades when a man transitions into what we would refer to as a patriarch. And the young man, an adult man, now enters the most critical years of his life. These are the most critical years of his life. It's really what he has been training for 60 years. He's been training all of his life to be a patriarch. The mature man, in both years and wisdom, character and Christian conviction, now sets the pace for those coming behind. True, his family is grown and gone, and no longer is he responsible, and they are responsible to his authority. But due to his venerable character, his deep Bible wisdom, and his stable, even-keeled life, he now sets the example and finds himself at the center of those seeking counsel and rich advice. He is a patriarch in the true sense of the word. He's a man to be looked up to. Now, the fact is, and all of this is by way of introduction, haven't got to the outline yet, if you haven't figured that out. Now, men, the fact is that even the world, society out there, the world, unsaved, even the world needs patriarchs. And yet there are fewer and fewer of them to be found in secular society. Is this not true? Rather than growing to maturity, accepting the aging process, and taking their place as a wise, sage, and exemplary figure in society, many older people are doing their best to stay young. The world over, society is refusing to grow up. The youth are really running the world. And everyone, including older people, are trying to dress like them and act like them and look like them and be like a young person. People who ought to be maturing and guiding the world with their wisdom instead are bent on remaining young. And the difficulty with that is that society now has no hoary heads to set the pace. They have no patriarchs to rule and lead. And so in their happy state of refusing to accept that they are growing old, the seniors of life have robbed the world of the patriarchs it needs to keep it straight and to hold it accountable to ethical and moral principles of right and wrong. Societies, folks, listen, societies the world over do not function well without patriarchs. But what is true in secular society can also become the reality in Christian circles. Aging as a Christian, aging is not just a state that one enters as he waits for life to end. Instead, age is a man taking his critical position as a patriarch in the family and in the church, and thereby teaching the next generation the ways of God, making themselves available for wise counsel, and continuing to walk with God and fear Him, so that that old character is able to mentor maturing faith, those that are coming behind. The Christian faith continues to need patriarchs who have repeatedly experienced the miracles of God, who can now say to those coming behind, "Here's the way, my son. Walk ye in it." And with every generation, we today continue to need some Abrahams and some Isaacs and some Jacobs to provide the spiritual depth and direction that every Christian family and every church desperately needs. We need patriarchs. And no one knows this better than God. So in a passage like Titus 2, the Lord challenges older men to take up their position. Older men, what age is that? 70, 60, 50, 40? The Bible doesn't define the age. It just says, as an aged man, whatever age that would be. I remember as a 15-year-old boy, I literally remember as a 15-year-old boy thinking, wow, if someone who is 25 is old. I remember thinking that. So at whatever age you become an aged man, whatever that is, you and others like you need to take up your position and exhort younger men to follow and to learn from you. And so on this very special day in the life of your church, I want we as men this afternoon to think about being a patriarch. Old character. Not just old in years, mature character. Old character. Mentoring, maturing faith. Now, verse 2 gives us the commendable qualities of old exemplary character. But we actually need to begin with verse 1 because I don't want to take anything for granted. And I want you to have down the fact that it is biblical. It's a requirement biblically to be growing in your faith as an older man so you can mentor the younger. So I want to begin with point 1, the divine requirement to develop a sanctified character. Verse 1, Timothy writes to Titus, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." And then he addresses in verse 2 the aged men. And in verse 3, Paul says, "Titus, you need to teach the aged women certain things." And in verse 4, "Titus, you need to teach the younger women certain things." And "Titus, you need to teach," in verse 6, "the younger men certain things." As a pastor, Titus as a pastor, here's what you do. Verse 1, and what that means is you talk to older men and younger men and older women and younger women. And there are two things in that verse 1, that require a man to mature and excel in the qualities in verse 2. There are two things here that require of us, men, that we mature. What's the word today? A lot of people like being a couch potato. Or in the home, but they're kind of an absent father. They live in the home, but they're just so passive. And there's two things in verse 1 that tell Christian men, you can't live like that. You are required by God to be maturing and growing in your character. The first thing in verse 1 that indicates that to me is actually the context of the verse. In chapter 1, Paul has addressed Timothy and church leaders regarding their leadership. Particularly if you begin in verse 5 of chapter 1, you can see that. We're not going to read that, but you can see that. And now in chapter 2, he addresses the church as a whole and deals with the evangelistic impact that a spiritually healthy congregation can have in society. You'll note verses 7 and 8. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, that cannot be contemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Now, I'm not going to explain all those verses. I'm just pointing out that after talking about this character that people are to possess, that there's this evangelistic impact and influence that character makes. You can see this again if you read on verse 9 into verse 10, the end of verse 9. Not answering again, verse 9, exhorting servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, but not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. In other words, Paul is telling Timothy, look, it's not just enough that you preach sound doctrine, but you need to minister to people and help them to understand, to develop the character and the personal qualities that will adorn that sound doctrine. I mean, you can have a man who's a Christian, and he can actually mentally be very skilled at his vocation. But if he doesn't have If he doesn't have the character, then all the ability and skill he has will really not be appreciated. People will look down on him. They will mock him. He will purloin. He won't show good fidelity. Those are character qualities. So it's not just as men that we have an occupation whereby we can provide financially for our families. That's good and needful. But we must have the character that supports the sound doctrine we believe if we really want to make an evangelistic impact out there. And you can see again that Paul is exhorting Titus to minister this to his people, because for you can see in verse 3, aged women are to teach the younger women. See, old character mentoring maturing faith. And we don't have in the text the same connection between aged men and young men, but aged men are to be sober in verse 2, and in verse 6, younger men are to be sober-minded, same thing. And there seems to be that same connection with the men as there is with the women, older women teaching younger women, older men teaching the younger men. There's this relationship. There's this mentoring going on. Do you want to use other words? There's this discipleship. We talk in church about one-on-one discipleship. Well, that's going on in a home between a father and his sons. There's this mentoring. There's this teaching. Not just sound doctrine. My son, God created the world in 7 days. My son, there's the virgin birth. My son, the sinfulness of all men. My son, a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. It's not just teaching sound doctrine, but it's an old character. Can I call us old characters? As an aged man, as an old character, having the character and also giving that to my son and those coming behind. So you can see that just within the context, there's this requirement to be gaining a mature character. But in addition to the context, there's actually the command that Paul gives to Timothy to do this. Verse 1, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. The word speak is an imperative. It's a command. Doesn't appear that way in the English text. Someone could read the English text and it looks like maybe it's advice, good counsel. But it's actually a command. Timothy, God commands you to speak the things, to teach the things that become, and the word become is a word that means to be fitted or suitable. Timothy, God commands you to speak those things which are fitting, which match up with sound doctrine. Because our character and our conduct is simply the frame that goes around a beautiful picture. And maybe sometimes in your life you've seen a beautiful picture, but someone puts a frame around it, they picked it up at the op shop. And you think, if they would have taken the time to go to a framing shop and even paid a little bit of money to have it professionally framed, that would be a beautiful portrait. The frame is not what I necessarily look at. Someone gives me a picture of themselves, I don't stand back and think, man, that's a great frame. I think I'll put that on my wall so everybody can see the frame. It's the portrait. But the frame enhances the picture. And so Timothy is to speak those things that will enhance sound doctrine. And the things he's to speak to enhance sound doctrine are all these character qualities. to old men, older women, younger. These are all character qualities. And as men, when we have, as aged men with hoary heads, when we have this kind of character, it enhances sound doctrine. So you can see, and we're going to move on, but even just that little bit of time there, you can see that this is a divine requirement. If we're going to have sanctified character, this isn't something we can just dabble with. We really need to work on having the kind of character that reflects the teaching and preaching that we have. So that brings us then to point two, the spiritual qualities older men are to exemplify. Now there's six of these here. So because there's six, I'm going to try. Don't anyone hold me to this. I'm going to try to just sketch them without getting bogged down. Otherwise, we'll be here till next Sunday, and I'll miss my flight tomorrow morning. So we're just going to sketch them and just say, hey, come on, as men, let's work on these, like Titus says to. The first is to be sober. This term sober means to be free from the influence of intoxicants. And the word involves two ideas. It involves a general restraint in indulging one's desires. In other words, a man is to have mastery of himself in both physical and spiritual impulses. We could call this self-discipline. So this term involves a general restraint in indulgement. I'm self-disciplined. And number two, it involves a watchfulness or vigilance. Now, I'm going to talk about both of those, and I think I gave you 2 points on your outline now. I just introduced them with that little point. But the first one, in the first instance, this individual does not live a self-indulgent lifestyle. He's not given to excess. There's a matter of self-restraint, a general restraint in indulging his desires, in indulging his passions, He knows, this man knows what is of real value in life and does not indulge his passions in what has no lasting value. So up in North Queensland, he may have a boat in the driveway, and he enjoys taking the family out fishing, but he has self-mastery over his boat. Because you know what they say about a boat. It's nothing but a hole that you sink a lot of money into and don't get much out of. Now, I can't talk because I don't have a boat, okay? So I can talk very freely about boats today. But a man could have a boat, or let me use another extreme example. A man could say to his wife, hey, you know, we ought to buy a cabin up in the hills. You know, just a little family getaway, and from time to time up near the lake we could go away as a family. So they buy the thing, but almost every leisure hour the man has, he's up there and his family's down here in the city. And of course, he can justify it. I've worked hard all... You know, look, honey, I just need some downtime. I've worked hard for the family all week, and I just need to unwind, you know. And you know how you can justify just about anything. But he's indulging his passions. Just being up there resting, fishing, doing what men like to do, sleeping a long time in the morning, you know. And this term says, look, you need to be... You need to have a self-mastery over your passions. And I'm not going to expand on what the passions are, but as men, I mean, ladies have passions about certain things. Men have as men, we need to have our passions under control. And adding to that is this idea of watchfulness. The second idea, the area of watchfulness. This man has the ability to see and discern the things which are of greater importance and value. He can see those things and he's able to discern what has the... He's able to discern priorities. And he can make a wise assessment of those. He's alert to the areas of life that can take possession of him, and he avoids those things. He marks them. He exercises restraint. It's like 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, Paul says, all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. And all things are lawful, but I'm not going to be bought under the power of any. And unbeknownst to us, we can be brought under the power of North Queensland. We can be brought under the power of fishing. You know, it's like the pastor who did have a boat. You ever hear about this pastor had a boat? You know the name of the boat? The name of the boat? It was Visitation. So somebody would ring his wife and she'd say, oh, he's not here. He's out on Visitation. You know? Well, okay. So you can have the rest of it. You'll pick that up in a minute, okay? But when's he going to be back? I don't know. He visits a long time on Visitation, okay? So here's a man. And we're going to move to the second point. Here's a man who's sober. Okay? He's under control. And he needs downtime. And the Lord said to his disciples, come, let's get away for a while. Remember the Lord on a couple of occasions said that. We need to get away. So, sure. And a man has his delights. Stamp collecting. Whatever. But he has those things under his control. And they're not out of control. And he's able to assess priorities in life. And when there's a priority, he's willing to set aside maybe what he personally would do because there's a priority. Sober. Number two, that the aged men be sober and grave. Now, when I was a boy, I grew up in a pastor's home. When my dad would refer to the biblical word grave, I thought of an old gentleman with a long white beard, and he never smiled. You know, he was very grave. But that's really not the idea of this word. The word grave, this is a term that refers to something that is venerable or august. And then over time, it came to refer to character which is dignified, serious, and worthy of respect. Character that's dignified and serious and worthy of respect. It's the opposite of being frivolous and flippant and to be enamored with the trivial. To be sort of a happy-go-lucky kind of guy, sort of naive about the purposes of life. No, here the older man who possesses gravity is one that is venerable in character and therefore invites honor and respect. His actions and demeanor make him worthy of that respect. He enjoys laughing. Okay? He's easygoing. He's fun-loving. You enjoy being around him. He can joke. It's not that he never smiles, you know, that there's something wrong with those muscles and he can't smile. No, he's not like that. But there's also a seriousness to life that commends him to other people. And when they think about someone when they're in deep trouble or in need of counsel and they think about who they could go to, someone like this comes to mind. Even though yesterday they were at a church gathering and, you know, he was just bubbly and laughing, and but they know he's serious about life and is, you know, he has a purpose. And an older person who possesses the qualities, he knows what life is about. Holy determination. And the things that make them this way is that they live The thing that makes them this way is that they live in light of eternity. They live in the shadow of eternity. 1 Peter 1:17. Abide here, you're sojourning here in reverential living, because there's an eternity to come. That's in Ecclesiastes 11 and 12, where God tells a young person to enjoy life. You know, that passage, remember your Creator in the days of your youth? But remember and enjoy life, but remember there is a judgment to come. Enjoy life, God says. Okay, don't be, just a prude or something. You never smile. You don't really enjoy life. Enjoy life. God has given us the beauty that I can see out those windows. He's given us richly all things to enjoy. Enjoy life, but do remember in the midst of enjoyment that there is a future. And that needs to have a bearing on your life. Number three, be temperate. This term, now, don't get this confused with being sober. There's a close connection, but it's different. This term means to be of sound mind or to have sound judgment. Sensible and prudent. It refers, if I can compare it to being sober, self-controlled, self-managed, this word means to be self-controlled in the mind or to have self-mastery in thought and judgment. This man possesses a well-balanced mind that enables him to exercise sound judgment and prudent conduct. He's a man of, let me give you two other words, he's a man of discretion. He's a man of discernment. And therefore, in life, he's not, you remember James? Therefore, in life, he's not double-minded. Always fluctuating between options and possibilities. You know how it is with someone at work. You come this week to work, and over the weekend, they decided, hey, this is what my family's going to do. And then next couple weeks later, you come and they decide, nah, we're going to, I thought you were going to do that. Nah, I thought about that. I think we're going to do this. And all their life, they're back and forth, back and forth. And of course, it works out where about every couple years, they switch jobs and they move house and they live in the south. Then they move up to Brisbane. Then they come back to Sydney. Then they move to Cairns. Then they come down to Adelaide and they spend their whole life on the move. Because internally, their mind, there's no real self, real no judgment that's there, no discretion. And they're always making decisions based on the fact that their ship is always going to come into dock. They're always looking for the pot at the end of the rainbow. And, you know, and it never quite works out, but the ship is going to dock for me one of these days, and I'm going to be all right. Well, this man is self-controlled in his mind. He doesn't allow his mind just to wander like that. He doesn't let his imagination get away from him. And as men, our imaginations can get away in a lot of areas of life. You can imagine anything. You can imagine you're the prime minister. Maybe you think that'd be the worst job in the world, so maybe you don't imagine that. I don't know. But, you know, with your imagination, you can be here right now while I'm talking, but while you're looking at me, you're actually up on the moon somewhere. You know how imagination works. And a man can let his imagination get away from him. He's always, because we're men of, according to Genesis 3, we work by the sweat of our brow. Work is one of our main things in life as men. You know, he's always going to, you know, in 30 years, he's always going to be at the top of the company. Or in 40 years, he's going to own his own company and have 20 guys working under him. You can imagine all of this stuff. Now, God may make you a Joseph and you rise to be the prime minister. And if that's God's will, that's a great thing. But your imagination as a man can get away from you. How do I know that? It can get away from me. You know, when I'm supposed to be studying in my study, Well, I can be sitting in my chair, but my mind can be 1,000 kilometers away. And I got to keep pulling myself back. And we're all frail in this area. I'm not just men. I mean, women, humanity. You know, we all can live in another world. And there's always a dream world out there where everything just works our way. And you can't live in that world. You can't live in the past. You can't let your mind keep going to the past and living back there. We have to have a self-restraint and a self-mastery of our minds. Otherwise, we'll live in another world and we'll make decisions. And if we were on our own, that would be bad enough. But it's really difficult when a man has a wife and 3 children and they just have to follow him wherever his mind takes him. So we have to have the right character here. And if we don't, not only hinder us, but what about the younger men in our family, our children who are coming after us? They will learn to be the same way. And what a tragedy to be a really aged man, you know, maybe 90 years old, and to look back on life and look at what your children are doing and think, you know, he learned that from me. That was and I do. I mean, and some of you fathers, you know, when you get to be aged, you can look back on your children and you can see yourself, right? And you want to see those good qualities and that your children have actually progressed and built on those and grown. But I know what it's like to look at a son or a daughter and think, I think they learned that from me. Now, as men, you know, they learn that from their mother. You know how that goes. But we all know. And that's part of humanity, and the Lord can overcome that. But we have to be sound in our judgment and in our mind. Self-mastery there. Number four is sound in faith. Now, the word sound, see that word sound? Sound in faith. The word sound actually goes with the next two words as well. Sound in faith, sound in charity, and sound in patience. It's only given once, but it actually goes with all three of those. The word sound is a word that means to be well or in good health. Free from any mixture of error. Here, the aged man is to be sound in faith. Now, what does it mean to be well or to be in good health in faith? Well, in the New Testament, and I've listed this there for you, you can fill these in. In the New Testament, faith can refer to one of two things. In the New Testament, faith can refer to the sum total of what the Christian believes. It could refer to our doctrine. I'm to be a man of the faith in my doctrine, the sum total of what we believe. I don't think that's the point here because Timothy, or excuse me, Paul has already addressed the area of faith, or excuse me, the area of doctrine, back up in verse 1 a little bit. But this is also a term, faith, that can refer to a person's faith or trust in God. And I think that's the idea here. This man has a healthy, remember what sound is, good health? This man has a healthy trust in God. His faith in God is unwavering. Through the years, he has learned from study and experience that God can be trusted and God is a faithful God. And as a result, this man is not always doubting and questioning God. He's not always losing confidence in God in his life. He does not question God's wisdom and love and power. He does not lose sight of God's goodness and grace. He doesn't doubt the sufficiency of God's word. This man is not always questioning God, even when he's in the wilderness. His attitude is like that of Job. Do you remember when Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in God"? Amazing. A few weeks ago on Sunday morning, I began a series in the book of Daniel. When you say that, everybody thinks, "Oh, that's great. I'd like to learn about prophecy." But Daniel's not a book about prophecy. It contains prophecy. Daniel is a book about the sovereignty of God. And one way in the book that God shows that is through miracles, through the control of the nations, Nebuchadnezzar's statue, through the control of Daniel's individual life in chapter 1, and through prophecy that he controls the future. But the book is about sovereignty. And the reason I really felt compelled to preach on that is because of the day and age that we're living in. I mean, COVID is just running people rampant. And the wars in the Ukraine and all over the world and the economy and politicians are here and there and yon. And everything just seems topsy-turvy. But as a Christian, I can believe in the sovereignty of God. But what do you do if in the sovereignty of God, because it says this in Daniel 1, what do you do if it says, "And God gave his people into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar as slaves"? And Daniel, at 15 years old, is carried off, ripped out of the arms of his parents, never sees his homeland again. His last vision of God's temple is that it's totally destroyed, and he's carried off into a foreign land as a young man. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in God." What if you do? What if you're Joseph and all your life you've been very obedient to your father, and then your brothers do that to you? Well, you buoy yourself up. "I'm going to trust in God." So you trust in God, and it pays off, because you get in Potiphar's house and he puts you at the top of the list, and you get to be the top servant and in control of everything. And then his wife lies about you and you end up in prison. "Though he slay me, though he slay me, yet will I trust in God." Can you see that? This man has a healthy trust in God. Or what do you do if you're a David? God has promised you, as David, you're going to be the king. And now Saul the king is trying to kill you. And you've got to go around and let the spittle come down off your beard and scratch on the gates of the Philistine city, lest they kill you. You've got to act like an insane man. Where is God? The aged man is healthy in his faith. And he's not always questioning God. He has a confident trust that God is sovereign. God is good. Do you believe today that God is good? And he's loving. And he will do what is best for his glory and your good. This man is, number 5, sound in love. This man's love is sound and healthy. Remember, the word sound means healthy? This man has a healthy love. It doesn't deteriorate into sentimentality, nor does it permit him to wax cold. Instead, he has a sweet benevolence about him. And you've probably guessed this. That word love is the word agape, that you've heard. A self-sacrificing spirit that desires the good of others. This man enjoys seeing and helping others and delights when he's able to help meet their needs, even if it involves personal sacrifice. He doesn't give way to envy and jealousy. He rejoices even in another man's advancement and the blessing of God on his life. For time, I'm going to leave it at that. but he's sound in love. And lastly, he's sound in patience. He's healthy in patience. This word patience doesn't mean he doesn't honk the horn at the guy in front of him at the stoplight. You know how that goes. Instead of leaving for work on time, you indulged yourself and sat and read the newspaper for 5 more minutes. So now you got to really hurry, and the guy at the stoplight, you know, won't go. And, you know, honk your horn. That's not what the word patience means. This word patience is a word that means endurance. It refers to a constancy and a steadfastness. This man is stable and constant in life. He doesn't swerve from his purpose and loyalty. You can count on this man. He perseveres. He endures. When he takes on a job, he finishes it. He starts a Saturday afternoon project. Okay. He gets called away. He might not be able to get back to it for 2 weeks, but he gets back to it, and over the next couple Saturdays, puts in an hour here, a couple hours there. Life is busy, but you know, some men, their garage is filled with 20 different projects they've just never quite completed. This man perseveres. This man endures. This man can accept disappointment and failure and keep going. It is disappointing. Okay, that what happened was disappointing. But he keeps going. This man is content in spite of unfulfilled aspirations, physical weaknesses, thwarted plans. He doesn't lose heart. He graciously lives with difficulties and exhibits personal confidence in God. His body as an aged man may be weak, but his spirit is strong, enabling him to endure to the end. He's like Joseph? Sure. I like to think of him, he's like my man Daniel that we're looking at. And we haven't got very far. We just finished chapter 1 last week. But you know Daniel? Daniel lived his entire life in a foreign country. He never saw his homeland again. He died. And you know what's interesting about that? In his aged life, who was the king? It was Cyrus. Do you remember the decree Cyrus made? Cyrus is the one who made the decree in Ezra chapter 1 to let some of God's people go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and teach the law again. Do you know what that meant for Daniel? Because he was the king's advisor. He would have probably been in on that decision. And what would it have meant for Daniel to one day stand on the palace steps and watch as the first wave of his people went back to his homeland and he couldn't go? What would that have meant emotionally for that man? I don't know. But I know from the book he just kept going. He persevered. He had endurance. And that's what we as aged men are to have. Hey, this man in Titus 2, he's quite a man, isn't he? Phenomenal. But remember, hey, don't lose heart. Remember, he's older. It's taken him an entire lifetime to get here. So don't look at an older man and give up and say, well, I could never do that. I'll never make it. Take the first step. It took a lifetime of walking with God to get this far. And he's not perfect. This guy will fall down. Older people have their struggles and their trials too, right? My mother's 89. She's got a great faith in God. But she's told me, she is afraid, literally afraid, to get in a crowd where there's a lot of little children. because she's afraid they'll knock her over and she will break her hip. And you know what happens when people break their hips at that age? Older people have their struggles too. It's not that they're the Teflon man and nothing, you know, everything just bounces off. They have their struggles too. So they're not perfect. But this is a man who, because of his Christian character and conduct, can leave a lasting mark on his family and church. Through his personal life, he undergirds other believers who are faint-hearted. Through his counsel, he sets many a young man on the right path. Through his stability, he fortifies the weak. Through his temperance and self-control, he leads and warns others who have unrestrained passions. Here's a man that you enjoy being with because his life and talk spill over with so many wonderful things of value. And it brings us to these two concluding points. Number one, Christian families and churches need such patriarchs. Every family needs a dad who's a patriarch. Every church needs a congregation full of such men. And the greatest gift that a man can give to his family, I really think so, the greatest gift a man can give to his family is to be a patriarch, in this sense of the word. To develop into a mature man, and by Christian character and example, to set the pace for your family, your children, and your children's children. Great gift to a family to be a Christian patriarch. And it means, secondly, this. Folks, men, being a patriarch is not so much what a man does as what he is. Can you catch that by looking at point two in the character? Listen, character is not what a man does. It's what he is. And being a patriarch is not so much what I do. It's what I am. And what I am determines what I do. Actions and ministry are important, but character is more important. And a man can do all the right things, but mismanaged character can negate all of his works. So the Lord, maybe through Paul and Titus today, will encourage us to be a patriarch and to work towards that. If we're a child or a young man or a man, the critical issue is to work to be a patriarch. Not to live in the past, not always try to be young, but to take on that wonderful role and to be old character that mentors maturing faith. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time this afternoon. Lord, what a wonderful role you've given to us as men to lead and to shepherd, to train and to mentor. And Father, as we read a passage like this, we feel as if we've fallen so far short. It's really beyond us. And so we pray today for your grace, your enablement to be the kind of men that we need to be, to grow to be men who are aged and mature, and to mentor the faith of those that are coming behind. And we pray that as a result that our families would be greatly blessed and that our church itself would grow and be encouraged. And we pray this afternoon in your Son's name. Amen.